Well, this is the sort of time of year when we plan our holidays. Well, we plan where we go on our holidays, rather. And we'll maybe planned a few months ago. And many of us might be looking forward to going on our holidays. We might be thinking of sun, might be thinking of sea and sand, even things you can find in the UK. I have experienced these things at least once on one day, sun, sea and sand. And we think of time with family, time with friends, time with family. And many of us don't like coming home from our holidays. We wish our holidays could last longer. But maybe there's another reason why we don't want to come home. Because we know what state the house was when we left it. We were charging out the front door, bags everywhere, regular chores undone. And we know, oh, when I get home, we left it in such a tip. And as we come back home, we bring all our bags into the house and we've got the washing to be done and whatnot. And we suddenly face reality. We face the reality that life in our house is going to be a mess for the next couple of days, maybe a bit longer, depending on how long these things take to shift. We think, oh no, what a mess. What a mess. Well, as David returns to his kingdom, that is sort of what he finds. He finds a mess. And the question this chapter helps us to answer is, how will David react? And how will his people react to him? Now, of course, as we well know, David is not coming back from his holidays, is he? He's back from exile. He had been sent out. God's king had been sent out of the land. He had been usurped by his son. And sadly, the people had stood with Absalom. They had stood with this usurper. He had captured their imaginations. He had captured their love. But last week, we saw the defeat of Absalom and his army. We saw the brutal murder of Absalom. Yet we also saw that it was part of God's providential judgment on him for his rebellion. And we saw the lament and great sorrow of David for Absalom, his son. And that's where we left it. But what happens next? Well, that's what this chapter answers. As we look at this chapter, we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, verses 8 to 15, the king seeks a united people. The king seeks a united people. Now, have you ever tried to guess what is being said on the other end of a telephone call? Maybe you've sat there listening to one of your children on the phone call and you've tried to think, what are they going on about? What are they talking about? Or you've been in a work situation and you can hear your boss aggressively speaking to somebody down the telephone line with his office door open. And you wonder, oh, I wonder what's going on there. And we're limited to understand, are we? We can't hear both sides of the conversation. We wonder what is actually being said. Well, that's sort of what we see in verses 9 to 10. Israel had been defeated. They've all gone home, verse 8. And they're arguing about what to do. But we only get one side of the argument. And that's found in verses 9 to 10. We hear this with these words. The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing him back? And we presume, I suppose, then, that the other side might have been more negative. They might have not been that keen on the king coming back. Clearly, there is some division. There is some split in the people of Israel. Should we have David? Or should we not? Well, the news of Israel comes to David in verse 11. But clearly, his own people, Judah, his own tribe, well, they've not been in touch. The rest of God's people, who are categorized as Israel, they've been in touch in some fashion. But Judah, they've not. So David gets in touch with them in verses 11 to 13, and he says, "Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You're my brothers, you're my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king and say to Amasa, 'Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you're not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab.'" So he's calling them, you know, come on, we're one people. Why are you not welcoming me back? Why are you not wanting me to come back? And this appeal to his people, it makes a difference, doesn't it? Look at verses 14 to 15. They come and they meet him at Gilgal. He's swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. They come to meet him at Gilgal, which was the place where God's people camped when they crossed the Jordan in Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. And I suppose we might wonder, well, why is David doing this? We've heard that Israel are sort of keen. Why has he suddenly reached out to Judah? Is he favoring his own tribe? Is he trying to divide and conquer? You know, that old British imperialist policy of divide and conquer. Is that what he's doing? Is he stoking division and competition so that he can rule over all? Well, one of the commentators, a guy called John Woodhouse, helpfully points us to a more helpful conclusion. He suggests that what David is doing here is that David is working to have a united people come to greet him at the side of the Jordan. He hears Israel coming round to him, being king again, but he also wants Judah there as well. He wants one people. God's king is seeking a united people when he comes back to his kingdom. And that is indeed what God's king, Jesus Christ, desires and delivers, isn't it? That's what he has achieved. If you were to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, it's very clear. Christ has united the Jew and Gentile in himself. And when he returns, will there be division in the new heavens and the new earth? Will there be some folk who, oh, I got here first? Will there be some people that he wants to come more than others? No, there will be one people welcomed in heaven. There will be no disunity in the new heavens and the new earth. David here longs for a united people. He desires a united people. And in some fashion, we seem to think he's getting somewhere with his appeals. But as we look to the greater David, Jesus Christ, we know that he has achieved it and he will bring it to full fruition when he comes again. And this is a key truth that we've got to grasp hold of in the Christian life. It's easy for us to look around the Christian world and to see this sort of church and that sort of church. And there are disagreements, aren't there? But we have to always grasp hold of the key truth that there is one people of God. There is only one true church. Not that we are the only true church and everyone else isn't. But there is one true, universal, invisible church. There's only one people. There's one king and one people. But how will God's people respond to the king? Well, that takes us to our next heading, verses 16 to 40. The king meets his people. Well, when you return from a long time away, maybe you've gone on a long journey, as you come near to home, who do you want to see? Maybe close family, maybe moms, dads, husbands, wives, sons and daughters. I remember returning from scout camp when I was a teenager. a sort of rickety old minibus, probably no seatbelts, I can't quite remember. And we're coming back, and you saw all the parents outside the Sky Hall. So it was the days before, you know, sat-nav and WhatsApp messenger update that told you every inch where your child was in their smartphone. But you didn't know. Your parents had to wait at the Sky Hall at roughly the time when they bring you back. And they'd all be milling around, waiting, looking at their watch, wondering why we're 3 hours late. And as we come back, you'd see, oh, there's my mum. There's my brother. There's my sister. Those are the people we want to see. We don't want to see other people. Those are the people we want to see after being away. But as David returns to his people, as he comes back to God's people, who does the author of 2 Samuel zoom in on and focus on? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? It's not really family or obviously close friends or obvious key advisors. But instead, the author focuses here on some of the people David has interacted with on his way out of the kingdom. Before he was on the run, now he's returning in glory. And how will these people respond? And just a note before we get into the text. You'll see maybe in the ESV, it says, David pardons his enemies. I don't know what it says in the NIV, as these sort of little subheadings go. I just want to say that David pardons his enemies is a wholly misleading subheading, because they are not all his enemies. These are not all his enemies. One, Shimei, we're going to come to in a second, was very rude to David. It could be maybe classified as one of his enemies, but the others aren't. So it's an unhelpful subheading. So please do remember that these subheadings are helps. Sometimes they're not. So please do ignore them in this situation. So first up, we have this character, Shimei. And we first, we didn't first see him, but we saw him, I think, back in chapters 2 Samuel verses chapter 16. And we saw there that Shimei cursed David. Shimei cursed David. It's a fairly brutal thing to do, shouting abuse, cursing someone. But now, it's a different story. Look at verses 19 to 20. Shimei says to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come to meet my lord, the king." There's something a touch self-serving here, isn't there, in Shimei? But evidently, he is clearly repentant. How deep, we hard to see, hard to know. The motives look somewhat shaky. He's basically thinking, oh no, I cursed the man I thought was on the way out, but a couple of weeks later he's on the way back. I need to sort this problem out. This could be a long term issue for me, or maybe not a long term issue if he was worried about being put to death, I suppose. And Abishai does the exact same thing he did back when Shimei first cursed David. He suggests, well, let's kill him, verse 21. Let's kill this person. I suppose it's quite easy to sort of understand why you might take that view. Here comes this man who shouted curses one moment, and then sometime later he's groveling, begging forgiveness. How does David respond, though? How does he respond? He says, no. No. Shimei will live. This is today the sort of king I am, David says. I am going to be a king of mercy. That's a wonderful reflection here as we think about this. To think that repentance and seeking mercy from the king will be granted. If you seek mercy from King Jesus, if you repent of your sins and seek his mercy, it will be granted. John Woodhouse says it's easy to have a go, I suppose, at the mixed motives of repentance, but who among us has repented from completely pure motives? Who among us repented perfectly? Let's rejoice then that our King promises that all those who truly repent and seek his mercy will receive it. That mercy and forgiveness will be granted. That's good news for us, isn't it, as Christians? As we confess our sins, we know that mercy and forgiveness is held out to us. When we mess up, mercy and forgiveness is held out to us if we repent and we seek God's mercy. Well, second up, we've seen Shimei. Now we come to Mephibosheth. We see this man, Mephibosheth. Now, back in 2 Samuel 16, we saw Mephibosheth's servant Ziba. And he told a tall tale about the crippled grandson of Saul, saying that Mephibosheth thought that he was going to be returned to the throne, that he had abandoned his loyalty to David. But now we hear the truth in verses 26 to 28. Mephibosheth says, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do whatever seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And as we sort of line up what Ziba said and now what Mephibosheth said, I think what we can say is that Mephibosheth's account rings true, doesn't it? This rings true. We look at his appearance and we think he was a man not happy for David to be gone. He knew that David had shown him great grace. We see in verses 29 to 30, he doesn't even care about his property. What matters to him is that the gracious king has returned. The king meant more to him than all he had. Look at verse 30. "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Well, if Shimei seemed to have rather mixed motives, mixed response, maybe we sort of think a rather cynical response, Mephibosheth is wholly different, isn't he? Here's a man full of sorrow at the king's absence and full of joy at his return. Clearly, Mephibosheth holds out to us a good example of where our heart responds should be. This is how someone behaves when they have known the mercy of the king. They love the king. We've been, I suppose, shown far greater grace and mercy in Jesus, haven't we? So let Mephibosheth's response guide our response. Let us rejoice in the king. Let us rejoice in King Jesus and look forward joyfully to his coming again, to his return. Well, third up, we have this man, Barzillai, the man who gave David food back in chapter 17. He'd offered David provision. And when the commentators look at this section, that they highlight, I think it's going to be fairly obvious when we see this, that Barzillai is a man who is content. He is a content man. He's not needing anything else. He's not looking for more stuff from the king. He was happy to have served his king. As you look at Barzillai, as we see this final little vignette of response to the returning king, it should maybe, I think, provoke our thoughts and help us to answer the question, are we content to serve the King. Wherever we've been placed, whatever role in God's people we've been given, whatever life is offering us now, are we content to serve King Jesus? Or are we looking for more than he has promised us? Are we looking for lots of people to backslap us for our service to Jesus? Are we looking for people to recognize our remarkable gifts and say, oh, wow, they're really great, aren't they? Or are we just happy to serve Jesus, to trust in him, to live for him? Let us, I think, follow Barzillai. Let us be happy to serve in this life in whatever way we are called or able. Let us be happy and content to serve King Jesus. Well, finally, as we come to verses 41 to 43, we see, sadly, division on display. David had longed back at the start of our section for a united people. But is that what he gets? Well, as we look at verses 41 to 43, we see these verses portray a sort of fighting over David. Israel says, why is Judah taking our king? Judah says, he's our family. We haven't been bribed. Israel says, we're bigger, you know. We've got more shares in King David PLC. How does it end? Verse 43. Fierce words. One can only imagine the colourful abuse that may have been being shouted at one another. Fierce words is maybe, it might suggest maybe a sort of rather polite way of describing a very rude and noisy and angry conflict. And I think what we see here is, I suppose, is that what is the fruit of the rebellion of Absalom. That is why we see this unity. This is why we see this division. We see the fruit of the rebellion of Absalom, which of course is the fruit of David's own rebellion. And also it is the seed of future rebellion, which we'll see in 2 Samuel 20 in a couple of months' time. But hold that thought until then. As we look at these verses, I think it's just worth noting for us that we as God's people need to be united under the King. God's people shouldn't be divided. In Jesus, we have been united into one people. But we're still called to work this out, aren't we? Paul, later in Ephesians, writes this. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul has made it very clear. No, you are united. You have been united together in Christ. But work for unity. Work hard for unity. Now, I suppose it's very clear here that we must strive to maintain the unity of God's people. And I suppose we often, in these situations, we fly to thinking of the disparate and disjointed nature of churches across our country and across our world, of denominations and independents. And, you know, we can all picture the scene. We could say lots here about those sorts of things. But I actually would like to park those issues aside for a moment. Well, not for a moment, totally. And focus in particularly on unity within churches. The unity that we can have with other churches will only happen if we're united as churches ourselves. If our local congregation that we're part of, the gathering that we are regularly accountable to and part of, if we are not united with those brothers and sisters, then we can have no unity with any other brothers and sisters. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He's saying to Christians in our church, be united. So as Christian people in Trinity Church and in other churches represented here, we need to be united in our fellowships. We need to be bodies of believers who are united together. It's easy at the moment, isn't it, to not be united. For some people to want us to do one thing regarding reopening, for others to want one thing. And we all know that those two different things are incompatible. It is not possible to do both. It's easy to be disunited at the moment. And I suppose those things are just pictures of what a whole host of other issues that can fall our way can come. It's easy to not be united. It's clearly hard work to be united. That's why Paul calls us to the hard work of unity. It's easy to choose our own way, to want our own things. It's hard to be united. But that's what Paul, that's what Christ, that's what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to be Israel and Judah scrabbling over King Jesus. He calls us to be united local congregations, together, showing gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. That is the gospel call to us all tonight. God calls us to respond rightly to his King, to be a united people, to be a people who are repentant, to be a people who rejoice in the King, to be a people that are satisfied in serving the King. Let us pray that this would increasingly be true of us individually, but also as a local church, as a church family, that these things would be true more so and more so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at this chapter, we see the joy of knowing that you have united us into one people, but knowing also the challenge of working for that unity within the local congregation, let alone with other congregations outside of our local church. Help us, Heavenly Father, to work for that unity, to show love and grace and patience with each other, to not squabble and scrabble. Help us to be truly repentant. Help us to be truly satisfied in you. Let us be happy and content to serve you all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.